Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're especially thankful that you are here and glad that you've taken the time to put first things first and meet with the saints as you travel, and certainly thankful for your presence here with us today. Now, those of you who are here regularly may be thinking it's not the last Sunday of the month, so why in the world are you up there? Well, Elijah and I got together and started thinking, you know, you may be planning when you're going to visit other congregations based on who's going to be up here. So we thought we probably ought to mix the schedule up a little bit so that you can't make any decisions one way or the other. Now, I'm not saying whether it's you're going to be here for gone for Elijah or gone for me, but just wanted to make it clear that we're going to switch it up on you a little bit. Plus, you know, I didn't want to follow Jay's rule every month, so that's a whole different issue. But I'm thankful to be here this morning, thankful to be able to bring you a lesson from God's Word again this morning. What if we could choose any religion we wanted to? And we can, right? In fact, statistics show that most people stay in the religion in which they were brought up. If they were brought up Catholic, then they remain Catholic as an adult. If they're brought up as a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Muslim, whatever it is, whatever religion their parents, if they stay religious at all, they typically stay with the religion with which they were brought up. And somebody may validly ask the question, why would I choose one religion over another? If all religions serve the same purpose, or if there's truth in all religions, I'm not saying there is, but if that's the case, does it really matter what religion we choose? Why would I follow one particular God over another God or gods? There are many religions with many different gods out there, and why would I pick a particular one over another? Why not pick and choose from several different ones? I've spoken to you several times of my trips to China where we've taught the gospel in China, and one of the things that we've done with them, particularly the younger generations who have been brought up post-communist revolution to believe that matter is eternal and that atheism is truth, one of the things that we've done once we've gotten to the point where we have shown them that it may be reasonable or even more reasonable to believe that there is a God than not a God, then the next question is, well, which God? Okay, I can maybe think that there's something out there, that there's a God, that there's a creator, that there's someone greater than me. Now, which God should I choose? There are many religious writings out there, so how do I choose which religious writing to follow? And so I want to answer the question this morning, why the Bible? Why would we choose the Bible over any other religious book? Now, again, many of us here have been brought up with it, and that may be why you study the Bible, is because that's simply the way you're brought up. But I want to challenge you, if that's the case, to consider, is that the right book to be looking at? Can we look at the Bible itself? Is there any internal evidence in the Bible that would suggest that this is the book that we need to read above all other books? I want to begin this idea by first off looking at what the Bible claims about itself. One thing we want to do, make sure that we do, is we want to make sure that we make the same claims about the Bible that it claims for itself. We don't want to claim something about the Bible that the Bible does not claim itself. And so we want to see, does the Bible have anything to say about itself? And if so, what does it say? And the first claim we want to see is that the Bible does claim to speak what God has spoken. Many times throughout the Scriptures we see the phrase, and the Lord said, or and God said, or and God spoke to so-and-so, or something along those lines. And so when we look at several different passages, we can go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 in the garden, and it tells us, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Okay, we have a claim here that this book is speaking what God had said to Adam in the garden. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, it tells us that the Lord called out from the midst of the burning bush to Moses and said, Moses, Moses. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, thus says the Lord. Judges 7:2, it says that God spoke to Gideon. Isaiah 6:8, when God appears to Isaiah to give him his commission again, God spoke to Isaiah. And of course, the book of Amos, most famously throughout the book, probably every three or four verses, says, "Thus says the Lord," as Amos was speaking the words that God had to speak to the nation of Israel. And so the Bible claims that it is speaking that which God has spoken to His people. The Apostle Paul makes a claim that the things that he teaches, that the things that he taught were not simply man's teachings, were not things that he had made up himself, but were things that were revealed to him directly from the Holy Spirit. John read for us a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you want to follow along, we can go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul says that the things he was speaking to the people at Corinth were not simply things that were man's words. These words were not according to the wisdom of this age or according to the rulers of this age, who Paul says are coming to nothing. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom from God ordained before the ages for our glory." And jumping down to verse 10, he says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." And so Paul tells us that when he speaks, he is speaking specifically those things that God had revealed directly to him. In Ephesians chapter 3, again, Paul speaks of that mystery that's revealed, the mystery of the gospel, and specifically he goes on to tell us that the mystery of two, Jew and Gentile, becoming one in the same body. But he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." And so Paul makes it clear again here that the things that he speaks, the things that he had spoken to them in the past and was speaking to them at this time, were things that had been revealed to him by God's Spirit. These were not man's teachings. These were not things Paul had made up, but these were directly revealed to him by the Spirit of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Peter also speaks to those things that are in Scriptures when he tells us that prophecy comes directly from the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, that should say chapter 1, not chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter was starting off right off the bat saying, these are not tall tales, these are not stories, these are not fables, these are not cunningly devised fables that were made up to convince you of something or to deceive you of anything. He said, we weren't speaking in fables, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Peter was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Peter heard the voice from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he goes on to say in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter also tells us that those prophecies that you had read in the past, the prophecies that these these people were familiar with, that were confirmed and fulfilled in Christ, those prophecies were not man's interpretation or man's understanding. Those were holy men moved by the Spirit of God. And so what we have in Scripture is not man's thinking about God. It's not man's musings about a greater being. It is the revelation of God directly given to man. And so the other question we need to ask before we move on about what the Bible claims about itself is, do we need anything else? Do we need anything else? I've talked to you before about studying with those from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who have come to our house, the Mormon Church. And they will tell you, we follow the Bible, absolutely. But we also have an addition to the Bible, a later revelation of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon. And I've told you before that when we study with them, we always tell them, let's not look at the Book of Mormon yet. Let's look at the Bible and see if we need anything else. If you can convince me I need something else, then I'll look at the Book of Mormon with you. And so we go to some passages in the Scriptures that seem to indicate we don't need anything else. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus was speaking to His disciples on the night He was to be betrayed, Jesus was preparing them for the things that were to come. And He says in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And again in chapter 16 and verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Indicating that nothing would be left out. All that would be needed would be taught to them. And turning back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we read a few moments ago, where Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he continues by saying, "It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every work." In other words, if we have the Scriptures that God has revealed to us, then we have the complete message. We have everything we need to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. In the book of Jude, that very small book right before the book of Revelation in your Bibles, Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, delivered to the saints." I can't find any room in there for a need for anything else. The Scriptures claim that they are from God. And the Scriptures claim that we have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Well, we can claim anything, right? Just because we claim something doesn't mean it's true, does it? If I claim to you I was a power forward in the NBA in my earlier life, how many of y'all would believe that? I could make the claim over and over again, but very few of you are going to believe that. Not even a point guard. I mean, come on. A claim doesn't really mean anything if we can't back it up. And so is there evidence that what the Bible teaches about itself, that what the Bible says about itself is true? So I want to look at a few things in the Bible itself that may help us understand that or help us to see that truth, that stack up as evidence about the truth of the Scriptures. And one of them is the unity of the theme of the Bible. When we look at the Bible, we really are looking at one book that is a collection of many books. 66 books to be exact, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And those 66 books were written over about a time period of about 1,500 years. If we go back to Moses writing the first books of the law back in around 1,400 B.C., again, dates are approximate, up to the final books that were written in the New Testament somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D., you're talking about a time span of roughly 1,500 years that these books were composed. Approximately 40 different authors. We don't know exactly how many because some of the books we don't know for sure who wrote. But approximately 40 different authors writing 66 different books over 1,500 years, and yet there is consistently one theme throughout the Scriptures. One theme throughout the Scriptures. And that theme is God working through human history to bring about our salvation. And it's amazing as you study the Bible more and more and more and see how much of it interacts with one another. We brought up a point this morning in our class in Exodus, a really good point about how the people of God were meeting God in the tabernacle. That God was dwelling among His people in the tabernacle, and that was just a small taste of what was going to come later. We read from the book of Hebrews chapter 9 how the heavenly tabernacle is now in place, and that Jesus sprinkled that tabernacle with His blood, and that we have the ability to look forward to. Now Christ is dwelling with us, but looking forward to even a further fulfillment of that in heaven. And the point was brought up that from Genesis chapter 1, that was the original intention. Or Genesis chapter 2, that was the original intention. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God had that perfect communion with them in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2. The second chapter of the book of the Bible. Fast forward to the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, Revelation 22. And we see that very same imagery of a garden and the trees sustaining the life, the tree of life. The second chapter of the first book to the last chapter of the last book. That theme is incredibly consistent. And we can look at the different books of the Bible and see how those books fit into that theme. How does the book of Genesis fit into the theme of God working through human history to bring about our salvation? Well, that's where we see the beginnings of that working. Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham out of Ur, tells him that through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us that seed he was speaking of in Genesis was Christ. So we see Christ in the book of Genesis. What about the law of Moses? How is that part of God's plan for our salvation? Again, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that law was to bring them to Christ. What about the judges? How does that play a role in God bringing about the salvation of man? We remember the spiral of Israel in the time of the judges. They would be faithful to God for a little while, and then they would begin to turn away from God. God would allow their enemies to come in and overtake them or trouble them. And the people would cry out to God, and God would answer them and send a Savior, essentially, a judge who would come in and save them from that condition. And then, of course, it would start all over again. But we see God hearing the cries of His people, acting on their behalf, bringing someone in to save them. The prophets foretold of all the things that God was going to do in Christ. The book of Acts shows the expansion of the church. We see this theme all throughout the book of the books of the Bible. 66 different books by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet consistency of theme throughout. There's also some stylistic evidence that the Scriptures were not simply written by man, but were the revelation of God. And one of those stylistic evidences is brevity. Brevity. Most of the time when we tell a story, we usually give too many details, don't we? We talk about stuff and we start telling a story, and I know sometimes when I'm telling a story, Stacy will look at me and go, Move on. We don't need that. It's not germane to the point at hand here. Get on with the story. Quit with the details. That's what we do, is we like to give a lot of details. But when we look at the Scriptures, it's amazing sometimes how briefly it talks about some pretty incredible events. The creation of everything in the universe is told in 34 verses. Can you imagine if man had written that? Or if we had made that up, what that would look like? It would be volumes, wouldn't it? And yet it's told in 34 simple verses. The first 2,500 years of human existence are in a mere 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. We look at the book of Genesis and go, that's a pretty long book in the Bible, one of the longer books. But when you're talking about 2,500 years of human history, that's really not very long. I've seen books of the history of the United States, you know, a little over 200 years, that are thicker than this, right? It's really not a long time. But a couple of things that really amaze me about the brevity of the accounts in the Scriptures come at the crucifixion and the resurrection. How many of you all saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? If you watch that movie, and it's a moving depiction. I mean, it is. There's no doubt. And you got to weed through some of the stuff in there that's not quite Scripture, but it's a very moving depiction of the last day of Jesus' life and leading up to His death. How long did the scene last where they were scourging Christ? Forever. And I understand they were trying to bring out the suffering that he endured for us. But I remember at some point watching that just going, please make it stop. And I get it. That was probably their point. But how is that depicted in the Scriptures? That's man's interpretation of that. How is it depicted in the Scriptures? And Pilate sent him away and had him scourged. That's it. That's all it says. What about when they nailed him to the cross? And they took him and they crucified him. That's all the Scriptures say. Again, in a Hollywood movie, they make a big deal out of that. They show the nails. They talk about the blood. They talk about all of that. And yet here it is, the Son of God being crucified. And what we get is, and they took him and they crucified him. What about the resurrection? The most incredible story in all the Bible, right? And in fact, the climax of the Bible. This is what everything was leading to, and everything after that looks back to the resurrection. And yet again, what we have are very brief accounts. We don't really have any account of the resurrection itself, do we? There's no great, marvelous thing and God coming down. And I mean, we don't get any of that talked about in the Scriptures, as they went the next day and the tomb was empty. And so this stylistic evidence that the Scriptures were from God and not from man. Another stylistic evidence that it's from God and not from man is the impartial reporting of the Scriptures. If we were to write a book about great people, the last thing we would want to do is tell about all their flaws, right? And yet that's exactly what the Scriptures do. What about Noah? Noah is the one righteous man God found left on the earth, the one righteous leader of a family, the one family left that was righteous. And God saves him through the flood. And right after the flood, what does he do? He goes and gets drunk in his tent. Abraham, the father of the faith. The great example of one who trusts in God. Lies to protect himself and his wife twice that we know of. What about Jacob? Deceiver, right? Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in the lineage. He's the one through whom the promises were made. Samson, you got a whole world of problem there with Samson, don't you? David, the great king of Israel, the king who brought about the great kingdom and the peace in the kingdom. And yet, committed adultery and conspired to commit murder. Solomon, his son. Peter, even. The apostle. And we know of all of Peter's flaws. Speaking before he thinks. Acting before he thinks. This impartial reporting, again, is evidence that this isn't man's work. This is God's work. God showing us real human beings. The last thing I want to look at when it comes to internal evidence about the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. There are hundreds of prophecies that we could look at, hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled. I want to take a look at three real quickly because each one of these has a pretty amazing aspect to it. And that's why I want to look at these three. And the first one is Isaiah's prophecy regarding Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, of course, is speaking out against Judah and all the issues they were having difficulties with. And it's a pretty depressing book at some level up until about chapter 40. And in chapter 40, the tone really switches. It really changes because then Isaiah starts talking about the promises that are going to come afterward. God's hope for the remnant, those people who are going to be left. And in chapter 44, Isaiah begins to talk about the restoration of Judah. Specifically, how they are going to come back. And he talks about the one who's going to allow them to come back. He says in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and to loose the arrow of the kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." The prophet Isaiah was prophesying about 200 years before these events would take place, about 150 to 170 years before Cyrus was even born. Can you tell me who's going to be ruling some obscure nation that 150 years from now is going to be the world power, and who's going to be that king and what he's going to do? Can anybody do that in here? Of course not. When we turn to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" Incredible. 150 years or so before the man was even born, Isaiah was talking about this man who would rule a kingdom that was really kind of a speck on the map at the time. Babylon was the world power at the time. And here we see it fulfilled. Another amazing passage is Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and the prophecy regarding the timing of the establishment of God's kingdom. And in this chapter, if you'll remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and can't interpret this dream. And so Daniel comes in to explain the dream that has been given to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a dream that is a prophecy of the things to come. And he says, beginning in verse 37, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and you rule over them." Beginning in verse 39, he says, or jumping down to verse 39, he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron." And then jumping down to verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings, of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed." And so here Daniel prophesies correctly even the number of world kingdoms that would be in place before the Roman Empire would come in, the time in which God would establish His kingdom. 500 years or so before any of this would happen, He's prophesying regarding all of these kingdoms that would come in. It's amazing. And these things are fulfilled. Can we do that? Can anybody but the God of heaven know of those things? Last prophecy I want to look at is in the Psalms. We don't oftentimes think of the Psalms as prophecy, but the Psalms often are prophecies and are quoted over and over again in the New Testament as being fulfilled. And let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prophecy regarding the crucifixion of the Messiah. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, I just want to pick out a few verses there. Beginning in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look at and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. For my clothing they cast lots. And so here we have a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's interesting, this prophecy was written several hundred years before Rome came into existence, and certainly even longer than that before it became an empire, and about 700 or 800 years before Rome started employing crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. And yet here we have a clear picture of what they did to Jesus to crucify Him. Even some of the medical things that we know about what crucifixion does. His bones are out of joint, which is exactly what crucifixion did. It would pull those bones out of joint. Heart is like wax is a great description of what the heart would be like when severe dehydration had set in and the fluid would surround the heart and it would essentially just compress the heart until the person died. And so here we get this vivid picture, even down to the point of them dividing up His clothes and casting lots, which we see fulfilled in the crucifixion. 900 to 1,000 years before these events took place, in stark detail. And you could do that with all kinds of prophecies that have been prophesied and fulfilled, that only could be by the power of God. Why the Bible? Because it is God's Word. Why the Bible? Because it reveals to us who God is, and it reveals to us what God has done for us that we might be His and spend eternity with Him. If you're not sure what book you should be studying, come talk to us. We'll look at some more evidences. We'll look at some more things to help you decide that. But if you know that it's the Bible and you haven't committed your life to Christ, why not? Why not? If you know that's what you need to do, an opportunity stands before you now. This isn't your only opportunity. We'll be glad to come back any time, but why pass up the opportunity that stands before you now? If we can help you in any way in your commitment to the Lord, why not come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of invitation?